Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at the text that Nathan read for us a few moments ago, Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 43. Jesus asks some very demanding things in this text as he begins, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" Notice this in particular. "Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So we notice this command at the end of our reading here in verse 48. It is a rather frightening command in many respects, where Jesus here says that we are to be perfect. We all understand that to obey any command of God is disobedience and rebellion against Him. It is a refusal to accept His will and His way for our life. Whether we're talking about any other kind of thing, such as murder or such as blasphemy or adultery, or whether we're talking about a refusal to be baptized into Christ or to repent of sins, we cannot disobey the command of God. And yet, how is it that anyone could ever be thought of to be perfect? This morning, let's try to answer that question as we seek to understand what the Bible teaches us about this kind of perfection that is to characterize the Christian. I want us to ask the question, first of all, what is this perfection? And ask, is it as we might initially think when we look at such an idea, would we understand it to be sinlessness? If you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20, here, I think we can rule out even the possibility of anyone standing before God in a sinless condition. Here, the wise man in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 says, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." If we have sinned at any point, we're not in that position where we can be sinless. So we can't understand perfection in that sense. Well, someone might say, well, we're talking about after one comes to Christ. Then, from that point on, they should remain sinless. Is that what the perfection is that Jesus is talking about? I'd ask you to turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And I think we can get an answer from this text as well, because it tells us some things in the previous chapter about how we ought to respond to sin, how we can't walk in darkness and claim to be in the light. And yet it tells us that we are to, verse 9 of chapter 1, confess our sins. Now the question might come, well, is that before Christ or after Christ? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 2, and it explains to us the Christian is not going to be in a position in which, having come to Christ, they'll never again commit any kind of sin. Notice verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So here we can't understand the perfection that Jesus commands in Matthew 5 to be the idea of sinlessness after the cross or after coming to Christ. Because here the very reason that Christ acts as an advocate is because of the fact that sin will come into our life. Now that's not to say we can sin and let grace abound, but rather we have to understand that we strive not to sin, but we understand that we will. Well, the Bible is always the best at defining itself. And when we look at the Bible and we see these words that are used, whether it is the word perfection or the word perfect or perfectly, we could look at a lexicon and see that generally this concept is understood to mean not the idea of flawlessness, but rather, as Moulton puts it, to bring to an end, to finish, complete, perfect, or to carry out to completion. Let's look at a few examples where we see these words used. You'll notice, if you would, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 16, we see a few instances in which this word is used with respect to those who are healed of some disease or healed of some illness. And let's see what we can learn about it from its use here. Notice in Acts chapter 3 and in verse 16, it says, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this," notice, "perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Now, what was it talking about? Well, he was lame before. He was not whole in the sense of all of his functions working as they should. And yet, after he was healed, he had perfect soundness and he was able to walk. His things functioned as they ought to. Over in Matthew chapter 14, look at another example of this with respect to those that touch the garments of Jesus and those things that would come about as a result of simply touching their garments. Matthew 14, and notice with me verses 34 to 36 of Matthew chapter 14. We'll see one of these words used here as well that can help us explain how we're to understand this. Verse 34 to 36. When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only, notice, touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made, here's our word, perfectly well. Completeness. They were complete again. Maybe they were lepers and they were made whole. Maybe they were lame and they could walk. Maybe they were blind and they could see. But there was a completeness, a wholeness about their condition that was brought about. We see this in the example of Jesus in his suffering. The Hebrew writer tells us, if you would look in Hebrews chapter 2, it tells us that Jesus was one who was made perfect. Now, you may think about that, and if you know anything about what the Bible tells us about Jesus, we know that Scripture teaches that he was in all points tempted as we are and yet without sin. That's the whole reason that he was a suitable sacrifice on our behalf. He never sinned. Is the kind of perfection that we're talking about that which is flawless sinlessness? Well, he already attained that. But look at what Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us about Jesus and what did happen to him, how he was made perfect. Notice, for it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, listen, through suffering. Now think about that for a moment. Is this teaching some sort of notion of martyrdom? Is this teaching some sort of notion of self-persecution? No, not at all. Instead, it is talking about the fact that Jesus, in coming to this earth, had a task to accomplish. The cross was ultimately the final task that he would accomplish. And that involved the suffering of being mocked, the suffering of being persecuted, the suffering of being beaten with a crown of thorns placed upon his brow and ultimately put upon the cross. But in doing so, what did he accomplish? Did it make him more sinless? No, he was sinless all along. But instead, it completed that task which he had been assigned. It completed the work for which he had come to this world. We see this as well, if you would notice, a statement that is made about his resurrection. Luke chapter 13, as Jesus tells us what would be accomplished in going to the cross. That cross would be viewed as the completeness or the completion of Jesus' very purpose in coming to this world. It accomplished his mission. It accomplished his purpose. And listen to how he refers to it. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. It says, on that very day, Pharisees came, saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day. Notice, I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, you notice from verse 33 what he kind of cryptically is saying there in verse 32. There where he describes the fact that he must carry out these things. He must perform cures today, tomorrow, and notice the third day shall be perfected. He makes allusion here to what is coming in the cross and in the resurrection that will come from that. As he describes the very things that will happen. And verse 33 makes it clear he's talking about his death. Because he's going to Jerusalem and he'll die as a prophet there in Jerusalem. He'll perish there in Jerusalem. But that will bring about perfection, completeness, the completion of the task to which he was assigned. Now, if we think about this in light of Jesus' command and we think about what it is that he is calling us to accomplish when we think about perfection, we shall be perfect just as the Father in heaven is perfect. What does that teach us? Well, first of all, I think we must understand it suggests to us that in Christ, there must be a maturity that we seek to attain. It's evident that in the same way, one does not come into this world as a full-grown adult with a physical maturity to be able to do all of those things that an adult can do, with a mental maturity that would enable them to be able to work calculations and to figure things that you might have to as an adult, or with the emotional maturity that would be necessary to handle the challenges of life. So in Christ, when one obeys the gospel, that's just a beginning. That is something in which they first come to Christ and they commit themselves to turn away from sin. But it must never be the kind of idea that well, I'm in Christ now. Everything is accomplished. All that I need to do has been taken care of in that watery grave of baptism. Instead, that's a beginning. We're buried. Our old man is put away and we rise to walk in newness of life. The Hebrew writer tells us some things about this in Hebrews chapter 6. In fact, he warns us about the danger, because far too often I think it has been the case that there are those that are enamored with the gospel message. All of us want to have salvation and forgiveness of sins. But sometimes it's easy for us to forget that that just starts the process whereby we transform our thinking, as we talked about in our adult class this morning, whereby we mature and grow to that point where we are better capable of handling the Word of God. We know better how to resist temptation because of those things that the Word of God teaches us. Listen to the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of doctrine, of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal life. And this we will do if God permits." Notice there in verse 1, it speaks of this idea of going on to perfection. Sinlessness? No. Maturity? Yes. Completion of what we are assigned to do? Yes. And if we in Christ have come to obedience to the gospel, and yet we're still just as much of a spiritual babe as we were the day we got wet, then something is wrong. And we must recognize that we need to start over again. We need to be maturing. We need to go on to perfection. It's a command, remember? We're not talking about something that's optional. We're not talking about something that, well, just the super Christians can do. I appreciated the point that Brother Curtis made in one of his lessons a while back, that these aren't tasks just for super Christians. There is no super Christian. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. They're those that may be at different levels of maturity, but these are tasks and commands that all of us are to carry out. Philippians chapter 3, I want you to notice, we have a lot of respect for the Apostle Paul, don't we? We think of him as achieving and attaining a level of even maturity that many of us would aspire to. But I want you to notice that in his attitude and his appraisal of himself, he has a very humble attitude towards himself that is expressed in this very idea. Did Paul think within himself, well, I've been perfected. I'm to the top level I could ever attain spiritually. I don't believe so. Notice in Philippians chapter 3, look with me beginning in verse 12 and we'll go down to verse 15. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, lest you get discouraged, you may look at this and say, well, if Paul didn't think that he was perfected yet or that he had attained it, what can I do? Look at me. I'm a little babe in Christ. Look at me. I'm just starting out and I'm struggling with this thing and struggling with that thing. Notice he is not suggesting here that, well, unless you can get where I'm at, you don't even have any hope. You don't have any chance. It is a process, yes. But it is something that we must set before us. It is something we must strive towards. We can never allow ourselves to be content and say, all right, I'm happy where I'm at, and I don't need to grow any further. Paul says he continues to press on. He continues to strive to perfect himself. Notice, he does not view himself as already perfected. And there is one sense in which all of us can think of it that until we come to the judgment, until we come to that final home in heaven, that completion of our duty, that completion of our work and of our mission will not fully be realized. Notice this idea that we have found so often in connection with this idea of that which is perfect, or that which is that which relates to perfection, or things that are described as being perfectly whole, is the idea of completion or completeness. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I'd like you to notice here a similar charge. Many of our translations will render it a little bit different. I think the Old King James held to the word perfect. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. Notice as Paul ends his letter to Corinth that struggled with so many things, one might imagine that he says, well, y'all don't have much hope. Just pack it in and give up. But instead, to these that struggled so much, listen to what he says. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. What do you mean, Corinth? How could Corinth, the congregation that a man had his father's wife, the congregation that had lawsuits among themselves, the congregation that had turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal, all of those things that Paul has to rebuke about them, what hope do they have of becoming complete? Well, have they died yet? Have they come to judgment incomplete? No, this side of judgment, all of us, no matter how much we failed in the past, no matter how much we have failed to go on to perfection, we can fulfill this charge. Become complete, or be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Ultimately, what we're talking about is the idea, really, of faithfulness. We do those things that we ought to be doing. Whether it's a matter of maturity, whether it's a matter of completing something we have left undone, or whether it is simply the idea of following the commands of God. Let's look at just a few things that illustrate this. Colossians chapter 3 describes an element of this that I think is important for us to think about. If I'm not as mature as I ought to be, if I have not gone on to perfection as I ought to, then perhaps one of the first places to start is something that Paul addresses in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Notice he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, listen to this, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Think about that, if you will, and the idea of, we'll use the term bond often to refer to that which holds something together. Maybe it's some project you're putting together. Maybe some of you young people like to do model cars. My brother was very good at doing model cars, and he'd get all the glue out and put all of the pieces together, and by the time that was done, it just looked fabulous. I know Brother Munden has a collection of model cars that you should see sometime. Well, if you think of that idea of the glue that holds all of those parts in place, so it is what it ought to be. We know that, you know, if you have just the parts separate, they are not complete. They are not perfect. But here it describes love as that which is the bond of the kind of perfectness, the kind of completeness that we need to have. Do we have the kind of love towards others that we should? Do we have the kind of love towards God that we ought to? If not, then we need to attain that. We need to have that. We need to generate that within ourselves so it will hold everything together as it ought to be. If so, then we can go on to the perfection that God would have us to. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Paul uses a little different expression here as he talks about the aspect of completeness or perfection that we must strive towards. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Listen to how he describes, I think, what he has just talked about. The way you cleanse yourself of all the filthiness of the flesh, the way you cleanse yourself of the filthiness of the spirit, is by striving to, notice, you are perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness is the idea of being set apart. When one comes into Christ, they are set apart from the world. But often what happens is we are set apart when we are baptized into Christ, when we name the name of Christ, and then we go back and we live exactly the way that all the rest of the world does. Is that perfecting holiness? Is that demonstrating ourselves as those that are set apart unto God? No. It is incomplete holiness, if it is holiness at all. But if we cleanse the flesh, cleanse the Spirit. We will be completing that process of being set apart unto God as we ought to. And thus we will be perfecting holiness. And is this anything more than simply the idea of being faithful to God and those things He's commanded, doing what He says to do, refraining from those things He tells us to refrain from? I think not. Perfecting holiness. How? Notice in the fear of God, that reverential fear. The book of Revelation that we've been studying, and Lord willing, Wednesday we will look at one final class as we end that. I regret that some of you that will be coming in for the new trimester, you haven't been with us in the rest of the study, and I miscalculated. I thought when we had our singing right before the meeting that we'd have a class period then, and I accept blame for that. But we're going to look at the last part of Revelation. But I want us to look at something that's said in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, which talked to us about our subject this morning, because here the Lord will reveal something to one of these seven churches in Asia that relates to what we're talking about. How can it be that we are perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect? How can it be that we do those things that fall within that maturity or that completion of the task to which we've been assigned? Well, I think we can learn in reverse by a rebuke that's given here in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Notice, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." Now, what does he mean there when he says their works were not found perfect before God? Is God just so picky that, well, I like these, but I don't like those? No, they were not faithful. They were not doing in those works that were a part of their daily life, in those works that were a part of what they chose to do. They weren't doing all that God wanted them to do. And so he describes it here that your works aren't perfect before God. In our own life, could it be said that if the Lord examined our behavior and our life before Him, would it be said that our works are perfect before God? And again, we're not talking about flawlessness. All of us stumble, all of us make mistakes. But in those things that we ought to be doing, are we doing them to the degree that we should? Are we striving to perfect holiness in the fear of God? Are we striving to go on to perfection? Or are we just kind of laying back and saying that we're happy in the condition we're in? It is clear from these teachings that God desires something of His people. And that desire is that we should go on to perfection. And we see, if you look over in Colossians chapter 1, that everything that a preacher does standing in a pulpit, everything that elders do as they strive to try to help the flock to grow and to mature and to stay strong and to be faithful, could be described as accomplishing this very command to go on to perfection, to be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. Look at Colossians 1, verses 24 through 28, and tell me if that's not what Paul says here as he describes what he tries to do as one who's teaching the gospel. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man, notice, perfect in Christ Jesus." Again, it's so hard to get away from this idea, isn't it? Of perfection as flawlessness. Paul is not for a moment saying, well, you know, I want to make the flawless Christian. And he's not saying, well, I want just semi-faithful Christians, or I want some sin sometime. No. And he's talking about completeness. It is possible for the Christian to be complete in their action, to be whole and mature in their action. Flawed though we may be. Paul here is describing the fact that in his effort to preach, he wants to present those that hear his message to God perfect. Look at another passage and we'll bring our thoughts to an end. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 15. This beautiful text that describes those different workers in the Lord's church that God has set up. We see in this text not only a description of the workers and who they are and the names associated with them, but we also see a description of what they are to carry out. You know, an elder is not just an elder so that he can have that title. One who's a deacon is not just a deacon so he can have that title. One who preaches is not just an evangelist so they can be referred to in that way. Notice there's another purpose behind all of this with respect to the servants of God. Look at Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Notice, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. It is possible for the Christian to be characterized in the way that verse 13 describes it, as a perfect man. Not because they'll ever get to the point that they are flawless. Not because they'll ever get to the point that they never sin. But in the sense that they are complete and mature and doing that which God would have them to do. And that even involves the way that we respond to sin. If I am mature and complete in my accountability before God, if I stumble and do those things that I ought not to do, I'm not for a moment going to sit back and think, well, that's okay. You know, God just understands. I just sometimes am going to sin. No, the mature Christian, the complete Christian will recognize that sin is out of character for the child of God. The mature Christian will repent of that sin as quickly as they learn that it's come into their life. And they will do whatever they can to put it out of their life in the future and to stay away from it in the future. The complete and perfect child of God will confess that sin before God, repenting of it and turning from it. I want us to end with a text that's very much like the statement that we began with. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 offers to us a plea, an appeal that I hope each and every one of us will strive towards as we think about this idea of perfection in Christ. Notice Peter says, "May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." God, if we are willing, if we will submit to his will, if we will look at his providential discipline at times in our life and discipline with the hardships that come in life, if we will recognize that it is his will and his word that guides us and not our own selfish desires, we can go on to perfection. And in so doing, God will perfect and establish and strengthen us. May all of us strive to this type of perfection in all things. It may be that you're here this morning, and as you think about your own life, you are incomplete in one very significant way. As a result of sin, you stand separated from God and outside of fellowship with him. And from what Scripture teaches us, we understand that such a one who is outside of Christ with sin on their account is separated from God, and when the day of judgment comes, will be separated from him eternally in a place that the book of Revelation describes as the lake of fire. In a place that Jesus will describe as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Would you not this very morning begin that process of going on to perfection, to completeness? That process begins with the wonderful privilege of being able to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, believing in him as the source for your life, believing in him as the way that the sin problem can be overcome. Repent and turn away from those sins. And then be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Now, we made the point in our lesson this morning that we should never imagine that that's all there is to it. But I don't want by any stretch of the imagination to diminish the importance of dying to our old life in the waters of baptism and then being resurrected to live in newness of life. Our sins forgiven, putting on Christ in the waters of baptism. If you've never done that, would you not start that process today of putting on Christ and beginning to be perfected in holiness? If as a child of God, there's some respect perhaps in which you named the name of Christ, you came to Him, but you got sidetracked along the way. And you have not found your works perfect before God. It has not been that you've been continuing to be set apart from the world. You've begun to live like the world. Would you not turn back again, confessing your sins to the Lord, asking for the prayers of the brethren here, as you strive once again to go on to perfection, to seek to attain holiness, perfect holiness in the fear of God? We can help you with that. Won't you come while we stand and sing?